Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. Let's read those first five verses again this evening. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. This is now the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Let's pray. Father, we do gather again this evening to worship you and to exalt you, to sing praises to you. Father, we'll never stop doing that. It is the desire of our heart to worship you. We thank you, God, for a congregation, a church, a fellowship in which we can gather together with one another and encourage one another, love one another, and Father, just be encouraged by the presence of one another. And we pray that you continue to grow us as a body and as a church to walk in truth and love and, Lord, to be a light in the midst of this dark world. We thank you for your word, Lord, and the encouragement we've already received earlier today about Isaiah's life and the passion you placed in him, that when you put your spirit upon him, it lit a fire in him, Lord, to preach, and he never stopped. He took hold of your promises, and he preached until he saw them come to fruition. And God, we thank you for that commitment, that example, and we certainly pray, God, that that same commitment would be in us. We know that the same spirit that you poured upon Isaiah is the spirit that you pour in us. And so, Father, we pray that the same effect would happen in our lives, that we would be zealous and committed to your gospel, committed to seeing your gospel proclaimed, committed to seeing lives transformed, committed to seeing salvation and glory and righteousness occur in the hearts of your people. And so, Lord God, take your word again tonight, encourage us, challenge us, push us, Father, that we'll be the people you've called us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll jump back in. There's no need to do a lot of recap. You were just here this morning. But chapter 61, you know, we saw the prophet's commissioning. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has commissioned me. He has called me. He has sent me to preach. He preached the gospel, liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, and he preached the glory of the kingdom. He talked all about the ramifications of salvation and how glorious the kingdom would be on the day that Israel returned. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. This morning we began chapter 2, which is point number 2, and that's the prophet's commitment. And we're looking at how committed Isaiah is to this calling which God placed upon his life. There's no doubt that it was a difficult calling. Anytime the Lord tells you you're going to go, and the more you preach, the less they'll listen. When Isaiah said, how long do I have to do that? He knew from the outset this was not going to be an easy mission. And yet, he was no flash in the pan. He was no one-hit wonder. Isaiah went for nearly 60 years preaching to people who didn't want to hear it. It's tremendous commitment. And we're trying to get an understanding about where that commitment came from and how it was that he had such commitment. And this morning we began to look at the first reason Isaiah was so committed, to which we said it was his vision. And that's verses 1 through 5. And by his vision, we don't mean some, you know, supernatural vision he received. What we're talking about is Isaiah heard the promises of God. He knew what God had promised to do. He knew where God was taking his people. And Isaiah grabbed a hold of that promise. That promise that God would save them and sanctify them and bring them back to their land and send his king to reign over them and would make them a nation of glory and their light would shine to the distant parts of the world. Isaiah had seen that promise and he understood that God would use preaching to bring that promise about. It's the preaching of the gospel that led men to salvation. It's the preaching of the gospel that brings about sanctification. It was the preaching of the gospel that brings Israel to himself. And so Isaiah just knew, I'm going to preach until I see that happen. I believe God will do it. I believe he'll do it through preaching, and so I won't stop. I won't be quiet. He said in verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. And what a commitment to, or what an encouragement to us. We know, as we said this morning, what it is to be in a in a postmodern culture, a culture where the gospel is not readily loved and talked about. We know what it is to deal with people who don't want to talk about religion or politics. We know when Paul says to be present in season and out of season, we seem to have some sense of what it is to be in an out-of-season world where people aren't really hungry to hear the gospel, at least not in America. We know in the pocket we live, it's this sort of good old boy syndrome where everybody's good enough and they don't really need the gospel. They're doing fine. Me and Jesus, we're okay. I don't believe you have to go to church to worship God. I mean, you've heard all of the stuff. And so we know what it's like to try to go to a parking lot or a football game or a basketball game and start to stir up a conversation with the gospel only to have people, maybe in a friendly way, but nonetheless try to silence that conversation and say, I agree, sure, yeah, no problem, and just try to pass it off. I don't think we have it as difficult as Isaiah did, but we do understand to some degree the difficulty of proclaiming the gospel. And so we want to know, where did this guy get this commitment? What was it that drove him? And this first thing clearly was this vision, these promises of God, that he just believed God was going to do what he said. And so he latched on to it and wouldn't stop until God did it. And you say, like what? Well, we saw two of the promises this morning. We saw first that he was going to preach until your righteousness is real. That's what we saw in verse 1. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. I'm not going to be satisfied just with getting you to be in some sort of form of hypocritical religion. I'm not going to be satisfied just with getting a decision. I'm not going to be satisfied just with you attending church. I want to see you righteous, and I'm not going to preach until you are. God said you will be, and so I'm going to preach till you are. We also saw that he was going to preach until your testimony is evident. That was verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness. All kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. I'm going to preach until, very simply, you get the bucket off your light. I'm going to preach until you can go out into this world and the world will recognize your transformed life. I'm not going to be content with you just being a church member or even just putting on a Christian t-shirt or a fish on your bumper. I want your life to look different. I want there to be a difference between you and your neighbor. I want you to stand out, to stick out. And I'm not going to stop preaching, Isaiah would say, until you do that. Until nations recognize you're God's people. You're the people of the Lord. And so Isaiah wouldn't stop until that happened. Well, those were the first two. Tonight, we're going to look at the next three, these promises that Isaiah held on to. And here's the third one. Isaiah said, I'm going to preach until your glory is restored. I'm going to preach until your glory is restored. Look at verse 3. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, Isaiah is well aware of the current condition in Israel. He has seen it throughout all of those oracles, if you remember, when Israel's being oppressed from all over and from every side. Ultimately, he saw Assyria afflicting the nation. They ultimately did run off the northern kingdom completely. He's already seen through a prophetic eye that Babylon is on the way. He knows the exile is coming. He's preached about it. He's even spoken to the people that will be in exile 100 years from now. He's well aware of this simple fact that the nation of Israel is about to lose glory. He knows that. He knows that their idolatry and their sinfulness and their wickedness is all but driving the glory of God away. And of course, we've talked about that in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw the glory leave the seat and go to the doorway of the temple, and leave the doorway of the temple and go to the gate of the city, and then leave the gate of the city and go to a mountain overlooking the city. And the glory departed, and Babylon came in. We saw that. Isaiah knows it's coming. He knows that they have offended God greatly. In fact, Isaiah chapter 3, this is what he had preached. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. And he'll protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. Isaiah preached to a people who had so offended God that God was removing from them, in a sense, a national sovereignty. I'm taking away all the good leader. I'm taking away all the good rulers, God said. I'm taking away anybody that makes a positive impact on your culture. I'm going to remove anything glorious and beautiful and noteworthy and praiseworthy. I'm going to strip you of all of that. It's going to be so bad, you're going to let children and women are going to rule over you, and you're just going to find a guy, and if he's got a coat, you're going to say, I believe you're qualified. Come rule over us. And he'll say, no way, I wouldn't rule over you if you gave me two coats. And the point of all the chaos and the loss of glory and sovereignty is that you've sinned against God. Isaiah knows that. He knows God is removing his presence from the nation. But he also knows that on the day that Israel repents, and on the day that Israel returns, God will restore glory to that nation. He knows that. In Isaiah 4, verse 2, he said, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over the assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. He knew there was coming a day when Israel will return to the Lord and the glory will come back to them. We read the promise again recently, Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. He knew that they were a nation that was literally driving the glory of God away with every idolatrous act. He knew that. But he also knew that if they would repent, the glory would return. And so Isaiah, he says, I'm going to preach until the glory returns. I'm going to preach until this nation that is being stripped of its sovereignty and stripped of its sanity and stripped of its glory and stripped of its nobility and stripped of everything beautiful and good, I'm going to preach until you repent and God brings it all back. And that's what he says in verse 3. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Crown and diadem, those both speak of a monarchy, don't they? They speak of a sovereign ruler. Isaiah has seen the promise that you're going to repent and return, and the Lord will send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, and he'll reign in Jerusalem, and he'll restore the sovereignty of the nation, and he'll restore the glory of the nation, and he'll restore the monarchy. And we know when that will happen. It'll happen when Israel returns, and we know why they'll return, through the preaching of the gospel. And so Isaiah says, I'm not stopping. I'm going to preach until the glory returns. And there's a motivation for us, isn't there? At what point do you stop calling sinners to repentance? I mean, think about that. I mean, when you decide that they're just never going to repent, that's sort of a bad practice. We'd have given up on a lot of people that were saved even in the Bible, the Apostle Paul being one, Nebuchadnezzar being one, right? At what point do you stop preaching repentance to people? At what point do you stop preaching a truth that sanctifies the people of God? You know, at what point do you look out over your Sunday school class, or do you look out over your family, or do I look out over the congregation and say, you know, I think that's enough, and close the book and say, I believe we're done. I mean, Caleb's hair alone, right? I believe we've made it. That's what we were shooting for, right? At what point do you say, we're good? I mean, tonight? We done? No, you know better than that, right? We stop when sin is totally eradicated and when glory has come, don't we? Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, love never fails. But if they're gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If they're tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. And what was Paul saying? There is coming a day when we'll no longer need to boldly proclaim the words of God. Preachers get to retire in heaven. Song leaders don't. You have to work for all eternity. Preachers get to retire in heaven. Why? Because you'll be glorious, right? You'll know fully, just as you're fully known. You'll be transformed into the image of Christ. And at that point, that's when you can stop preaching the gospel. And Isaiah says, I'm going to preach until that happens. I'm going to preach until glory abounds. I'm going to preach until this nation is restored to a position of glory. I'm going to preach until the crown is back and the diadem is back, and I won't stop until then. Well, that's a commitment, isn't it? That's what we're called to have. Don't quit. Keep going until you see Christ in them. That's it. Going on. Isaiah said, I will preach until your marriage is healed. Look at verse 4. I'll preach until your marriage is healed. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. We don't understand this reference as well. We studied that rejection back in Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Israel is the Gomer that we find out about in the book of Hosea, right? She is that adulterous woman. The last child she raised was named Not Mine, for crying out loud. And so God sent her away. And Israel, we talked about it in Romans 11, she was broken off. She was sent away. There was this sort of divorce that happened. And yet at the same time, has God said it's just over? No, what's he said? She's coming back. I'm going to bring her back. We even saw that in Hosea, right? Go again and love a woman, right? Go get her back. Well, Isaiah 54, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. He went on to say in Isaiah 54:11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Isaiah even sort of described a beautiful wedding in an acceptance of the bride, an acceptance of her children. And this is what Isaiah knew. He lived in a day and when Israel was running from the Lord as fast as they could, and the Lord was rejecting and disciplining and punishing them. He knew exile was coming. But Isaiah could see further than today. He could see the promise. And the promise was, despite her rebellion and despite God's anger and despite the period of discipline, she's coming back. How is she coming back? Well, we've studied all that. Zechariah, I'll pour out the spirit of supplication, the spirit of mourning upon them, right? And they'll weep over him whom they have pierced. We understand that God will graft them back in again. That's what Paul said. He said the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so through the preaching of the gospel, this wayward wife, this divorced and rejected woman, even she will be brought back to the Lord. Isaiah knows that. And that's what you see in verse 4. Right now she's called forsaken. Right now she's called desolate. That's true of Israel by and large today. There certainly is a remnant, but by and large Israel today goes under the title forsaken, goes under the title desolate. But someday her name will be changed to Hephzibah, which is my delight is in her. And someday her land will be called Beulah. You ever sing the song Beulah Land? Well, Beulah is the word there, married. Her land will be called Beulah. It'll be called married. Why? Because the Lord's going to reconcile with you, and he's going to bring you back, and to him your land will be married, and God will return to you and dwell again with you. He'll return to the land. He'll marry his bride. He'll reign with her in glory. And Isaiah says, you know, I'm not going to stop preaching until I hear wedding bells. I'm just going to preach until she comes back. And how does that translate to us? Well, we're in that same boat, aren't we? I mean, do we not know that the elect of God are coming home to him? We know that, right? We don't have any doubt that they're coming. I mean, Jesus said it in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus said every one of the elect will come to him. He knows who they are. We don't know who they are. But we do know the method by which he will call them to himself is the preaching of the gospel. So what do? Well, like Isaiah, we go out until they all come home, right? We go out and we proclaim the gospel until every one of his elect, every one of the chosen, every part of the bride of Christ, we go out and preach until they all come home. It may look like nobody else is coming. You may get that feeling sometimes, right? Nobody else is coming. Nobody else wants to hear it. They've heard it before. They're not coming. They're too stubborn. And yet, they will. Isaiah said, I won't stop until they do. I won't stop until we're all home enjoying the marriage. Remember Revelation 21? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You know the marriage is coming, right? I mean, you haven't seen it yet, but you know it's coming. And hang on to that promise. And let that promise motivate you to go out and do as Isaiah did, to preach until you see it happening. We hadn't seen it yet. We know it's coming. We know it will happen. We know the Lord won't stop until they're all in. We think of 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And if you read the book of 2 Peter, you know who the any is there, and you know who the all is there. He's talking about the elect. And he says, I'm not going to come back and judge this world until all my elect are home. I'm not going to nuke this place until all the wheat's in the barn. I mean, the parable of the wheat and the tares, you saw that. Lord, you want us to go and round up all those tares? And what did he say? No, because you have a tough time discerning between a wheat and a tare, and I don't want you pulling up a wheat thinking it's a tare. And so just let them grow until the time of the harvest. And once those wheat are gathered into my barn, I will burn up those tares with unquenchable fire. I'm patient. I'm not going to lose one. They're all coming, and I'm not going to stop until they come. And even think about the timing of this. This is something that hit me this week looking at this. So we talk a lot about the millennial kingdom being sort of instigated by the return of Israel to Christ, right? We talk about that as a major catalyst. Peter preached that in Acts 3, you repent and return so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. And so we talk about that when Israel finally repents and when they finally pour out their hearts to Christ and they look upon him whom they pierced and they mourn for him as an only son, that's really sort of the catalytic event that sends Christ back for his people. And we've talked about that a lot. But is there any indication at all that Gentile salvation will mark the coming of the Lord? That there's anything about the Gentiles turning to Christ? Is there anything said about that as it relates to the end and the return of Christ? And the answer is yes. Listen to Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus said the end's not going to come until this gospel is preached to every Gentile nation. Why? Because he's got some of his elect in every Gentile nation. And he's not coming until they're coming. He's not going to wipe this world out until they're all in. Listen to Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. I mean, Paul indicated in Romans 11 that Israel's not going to return and believe and be saved until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then when Israel turns and believes and is saved, Christ returns. And so you understand there's sort of this working here, that once all the Gentiles are in, then the Jews are coming, and once the Jews come, Christ is returning. And that ought to be a motivating factor for you to preach the gospel. Not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. I want them in, and I'm going to call them in, and I'm going to call them out that they will come and be saved and be delivered, because the return of Christ is something that we anticipate greatly. I mean, are you tired of this wicked world? Or are you just so happy about the last election that you don't want to leave it anymore? Right? I still want out. I still want the other one, right? I mean, that's what we long for. That's what we wait for. We're ready for the King of Justice, for the Prince of Peace to return and reign. And the Bible says he'll come once Israel repents and returns. And Paul said Israel will repent and return when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That makes modern days Isaiah out of all of us. I'm going to keep preaching until that happens. I'm going to preach until all the Gentiles are saved. And I'm going to preach until the Jews are saved. And you're going to preach until the Lord returns and marries his bride. And until that happens, there's no reason to stop. Why would you? The job's not finished. And that's what Isaiah, he just had this love for the promise. He just had this love for what God had shown him. And until that happens, I'm not stopping. I'm gonna pedal and I'm gonna go until it occurs. So you understand that. One more. He said, I'm gonna preach until your God rejoices in you. I'm gonna preach until your God rejoices in you. Look at verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You think about God's relationship with Israel all throughout the Old Testament and even since the days that they crucified the Lord. But I think at best we could describe it as sort of patient frustration, don't you? I mean, when he pulls them out of Egypt, they get to Meribah and Massah, remember? And they test the Lord, and the Bible says, I loathed that generation. They always err in their heart. They always go the wrong direction. You get to Hosea, and Hosea asks, how long shall I put up with you, right? Excuse me. Boy, when it's coming on, there's nothing you can do about it. How long shall I put up with you, Hosea asks. Eventually, the Lord departed in the days of Ezekiel and handed him over to exile. And you just really sense that while God is faithful and God made promises, most of the time spent with Israel was a frustrating time. Very few moments do you have, even in the Old Testament, where God just seems to be totally happy to be in the midst of these people. Most of the time, they are a frustrating, sinful, stubborn, rebellious, hard-headed people. And God is more lamenting them than he is celebrating them. I mean, we remember Isaiah's parable of the vineyard. In Isaiah 5, he said, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Any farmers in here know what that feels like? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? I mean, it's the grief of a vineyard owner that says, what more could I have done? I did everything and still worthless grapes. You read on in Isaiah 5 and you know that vineyard owner says, I'm going to abandon the vineyard and I'm going to hand it over to be trampled and I'm going to hand it over to be destroyed. And then we find out that the vineyard owner is the Lord, and we find out that the vineyard is Israel, and we find out that the fruit is righteousness, and God is just grieved over her. And the point being, there hasn't been much for God to rejoice about regarding Israel. There haven't been many moments where God could say, I love these people. He loves them because he's determined to love them, but there's not much about them that's lovable. There's not much about them that's rejoiceable from God's perspective. You might say the romance is gone. But Isaiah knows God has promised, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to save them. I'm going to sanctify them. I'm going to wash them. I'm going to return glory to them. I'm going to do that. And Isaiah says, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, if you don't know it, that's pretty big rejoicing. Most of you probably know. If you don't know, Zeke proposed to his girlfriend last week. Oh, yeah. Ooh, right. You want to hear the excitement. This is the level of excitement. So he's told me that, you know, we were at the cross-country meet last weekend, and he told me, I'm going to go talk to her dad on Monday. He wanted me to pray because her dad's a big man, and every guy that had to do that knows what that's like, right? So I said, okay, I'll pray for you on Monday. So it gets to be about 5 o'clock, 5:30 Monday evening, and I'm wondering if Zeke has talked to the guy or not, and I'm wanting to text him and find out how'd it go when you talk to her dad. So, you know, we have this app where we track our kids because we're that kind of parents. And so we pull him up on this app to find out where he's at, because if he's still at the dad's house, I don't want to interrupt him. So I pull him up on this Life 360 app, and it shows that Zeke is parked at a jewelry store. And so I'm thinking the conversation must have gone okay. And I text him, how'd it go? And he said, Lindsay's dad gave me permission to marry her. You know, exclamation, he's so excited. Like, okay, great. So I just said, congratulations, and we go on. 45 minutes later, he calls his mom. Mom, I'm engaged. And you're like, boy, you didn't waste any time, right? I mean, Monday you talk to dad, you immediately buy a ring, you immediately propose, and now you're engaged. And about an hour later, he calls to tell the family. And I've got to tell you, it was sickening listening to him on the phone, right? You're just so lovely. I'm just so excited. You're just so wonderful. This is just the happiest day. You know what it's like, right? Until you just want to stick your finger down your throat. You're like, oh, give it up, right? And you just hang up and like, go be giddy somewhere else. You're just too over the top goofy about this whole thing. But my point is, that's how a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, right? Oh, dad, I found her. I'm going to marry her. And I'm so excited about it. And this is what it says in Isaiah. That there's coming a day where it won't be God's frustration over Israel, but like a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, God will rejoice over her. Think about that. Are you eager for the Lord to return? Are you eager to stand in his presence? You know, we've all sung the I Can Only Imagine song, what it will be like when I stand by your side, right? We've sung that. And you've contemplated how great it will be when you finally leave this sinful fallen world and this sinful corrupt body behind. And you go and dwell in glory with the Lord in a sinless environment of total beauty and perfection and peace and glory. And you think, I am so excited for that day. I can't wait for that day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, right? And we think about the excitement. Does it surprise you to know that Christ is just as excited about that day as you are? Does it surprise you to know that he is just as eager to come and be with you as you are to go and be with him? Now that's what he says. We're waiting for that day until not only do we rejoice over him, but he rejoices over us. Adrian Rogers once said, this world is messed up right now because nothing is as it should be. The king's not on the throne, the groom's not with the bride, and the criminal's not in prison. But someday when the criminal's in prison and the king's on the throne and the bride's with the groom, that's when we'll understand how this world was meant to be. Man, the Lord anticipates that. Think about Christ at this very moment. In Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And the question I have for you is, what is Christ doing for you right now, according to that verse? He's washing you, isn't he? He's washing you. He's cleaning you up. I mean, you're a far cry from where he found you, but you're still not what he wants you to be. And so he's washing you, and he's clothing you in white, and he's fixing your hair, and he's doing your nails, and all that kind of stuff, so that when you come down that aisle, you are the bride he has desired. That's what he's doing. And we understand then our purpose in this mission. We are those who are committed to preach the gospel, and we understand what's going on then. I preach to you, you encourage me, we teach in Sunday school, we train our kids. Why? Because we're all the bride trying to get ready for the groom. I mean, it can be kind of a feminine picture, I get it, but it's all these women in this room before a wedding, and they're all just working frantically to get this bride beautiful, right? And they're doing her hair, and they're fixing the dress, and they're just doing everything just to make her glorious and spotless. Well, that's kind of a picture of what the church is doing. We're cleaning each other up. We're getting ready for the wedding because our groom is coming and we're going to be beautiful for him. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That was his ministry. That was his desire to wash the Corinthians thoroughly so that they would be the bride Christ deserved and Christ desired. And that gives you some understanding of why we continue, doesn't it? Because we're not going to present a nasty bride to the Lord. We're not going to present a filthy bride to the Lord, right? We're constantly working on one another. That's part of what church discipline does, even. We're constantly encouraging one another. Why? Because I don't like you the way you are? No, but because you're about to meet the King. And I want you beautiful, and I want you spotless, and I want you to be that which He desires. And Isaiah says, you know what? Israel is not right now the type of bride that God rejoices over, but she will be, and I'm going to preach until she is. And so he preaches. And you understand now how Isaiah's vision of the promises of God has driven his ministry. He said in verse 1, I'm not going to keep silent. I'm not going to keep quiet. Not until these things are reality. Those are my indicators that I can stop. I can retire when those things happen. And again, we look inwardly to our own ministries and we ask, what is the passion that's driving you? What is the promise you're laying hold of? What's the end game that causes you in ministry till you reach the point and say, okay, I think we're good. I don't think I have to teach my children anymore. I don't think I have to encourage my Sunday school class. I think we've all arrived. I think we're a finished product. Just lock the door and sit here and wait for the Lord to return. We're ready. I mean, what point do you stop? And you know that we're not there yet. We're going to preach until our kids are saved and sanctified and ultimately resting in the presence of Christ. We're going to preach until our neighbor is saved and sanctified and resting in the presence of Christ. We're going to preach until everyone in this church is saved and sanctified and resting in the presence of Christ. That's Isaiah's passion. He latched on to the promises of God and he wouldn't stop preaching until he saw them fulfilled. In Colossians 1:25, Paul said, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Now do you hear Paul's passion? I'm not stopping until they're saved, sanctified, and they look like Christ. Is that any different from what Isaiah is saying? He's saying the same thing, isn't he? Why do you suppose that is? Because the same spirit that fell upon Isaiah is the spirit that filled the Apostle Paul. It's the same spirit that fills you and I. It gives us the indicator of what the church's passion ought to be. It tells us how to go forward and whose strength to do it. And that's it. Grab hold of the promises of God and preach. And don't stop until their righteousness is real. Don't stop until their testimony is evident. Don't stop until their glory is restored. Don't stop until their relationship with the Lord is healed. Don't stop until they are at a place where God can rejoice over them. And that's the commitment. And this was all the vision of Isaiah that drove him forward. Now next time, we're going to talk about Isaiah's prayer life. And if his preaching convicts you, I promise you his prayer life will. Because Isaiah understands, I'm not going to stop preaching and I'm not going to stop praying until we see this thing fulfilled. And it's a challenge to the church of how to go forward. So let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we thank you for the examples you give us in your word. We thank you, Lord, for your direction and the encouragement of this prophet and this one who very simply was a man who was a hypocrite, but you saved him, you forgave him, you put your spirit upon him, and you sent him into the world. And I don't see how that's any different from what you've done for each of us. We marvel at men like Isaiah, whom you used so mightily and whose word you preserved in your scripture. But, Lord, he was just a man that you chose to use, a man that was faithful to his calling. And, Lord, you've given us all that same calling to go, therefore, into every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that you've commanded us. It's no different. You've sent us to one another and to the world. And, Lord, I pray that we would grab hold of the promises of what you'll do if we'll preach your word, what you'll do if we'll take your gospel to the world. And I pray, God, that we would so believe that promise that we would take the gospel. Now mold your church and guide us in strength and faithfulness and obedience. And Lord God, may we be a part of your great coming kingdom. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.